of Acts in Acts chapter 10 this morning. The story of Peter at the house of Cornelius and his sermon, beginning at verse 34. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and you can follow the message there. If you'd like a complete text of the outline of the message, they are available in the back by the sound booth or in the entryway, as well as a tape copy is available. I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, Kenny." And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Since life is short and uncertain, and since eternity is forever, the most important question that any individual can answer for himself or herself is the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I know for certain that my sins are forgiven, that I am right with God, so that if today I should pass into eternity, it will be right with me and God? Sad to say, I hear even among those who profess the name of Christ different answers to that question, to those questions. Many, for example, mistakenly think, well, sincerity is the issue, you know, and if you're just sincere, it really doesn't matter exactly what you believe, just so you're sincere in your belief. I think you can see with a moment's reflection the problem with that. For example, you might sincerely down some medicine thinking that it will make you well, but if it's poison, your sincerity doesn't count for much. And so it really matters greatly, not just that you believe, but what you believe. You must believe in the truth. Another common belief is that if you want to be saved, then you just need to do good and try your best. Try to never hurt anybody, try to help people out and be a good person. And sometimes that's combined with faith in Christ so that they say, well, you know, if you believe in Jesus and try to do the best you can, the combination will tilt the scale and get you into heaven. Most of you, I hope, if you've come to this church for long, know that the Bible is very clear that we are saved in one way only, and that is by God's grace, which is his undeserved favor, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No works added to it. By grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, sometimes even those who know that and believe that don't act like it. For example, have you ever seen someone who is maybe a notorious sinner and you thought to yourself, if they just clean up their life a little bit, maybe they could become a Christian? That denies the grace of God in Christ, that he can save them by grace through faith alone. And Peter and the other apostles knew that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by our good works or anything like it. And yet, practically speaking, up till now, I think most of the apostles believed, if you really pinned them down to it, that for a Gentile to become a believer, he had to become a Jew. He had to enter through the door of Judaism, and that would include circumcision and various ceremonial issues and so on. And the thought of a Gentile getting saved without becoming a Jew was just foreign to them. It would have jarred them. They would have thought, wait a minute, that can't be. But as we've seen in the last few messages, God is breaking down Peter's Jewish prejudice, and now the floodgates open, and the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit here in Cornelius's house in the same manner as the Jews had on the day of Pentecost. And this is a radical, radical turning point in God's economy of salvation. For almost 2,000 years since Abraham, salvation had been from the Jews and through the Jews. A Gentile who wanted to become saved had to basically become a Jewish proselyte in order to know God and worship in the way that God ordained. Now, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendant, his seed. And yet, up till now, that blessing has pretty much been bottled up with the Jews. And now this radical shift takes place. The door of salvation swings wide open to the Gentiles, and it surprised Peter's Jewish traveling companions. Verse 45 says, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. And I can even see Peter's jaw drop as he sees the Gentiles get saved in exactly the same way as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. And the wonderful truth of our text is that everyone, and I mean everyone, from every tribe or tongue or nation, every background, every kind of imaginable sin you want, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives God's salvation. Now, five things that our text teaches us about this that I want to share with you this morning. They're in your notes there. The first one is that salvation is not based on national identity, nor is it based on any good works that we do. Notice in verse 34 and 35, Peter begins his sermon by saying, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, the first part of that statement is very easy to understand. The second part may cause a little trouble, and I'll explain it in a moment. By the first part, Peter means God does not show favor to anyone based on that person's national origin. Now, as I said, that was not always the case. While the Old Testament teaches that God is not partial, it was said in a Jewish context in Deuteronomy 10, and it's very clear in that same chapter that God was partial to the Jews. He chose them out of all the other nations. And if you were not a Jew, you were at a disadvantage in knowing God. God worked through the Jews. And so you can see how hard it would be for the Jews after 2,000 years of history to suddenly realize, wait a minute, these people don't have to become Jews. They're welcome to God as Gentiles through faith in Christ. And so it's a new thing. And that new insight would change the history of the world. In fact, you're sitting here this morning, unless you're a Jew, you're sitting here this morning because of this truth. Otherwise, the truth would be about, I don't know how many thousand miles away from us on the other side of the world over in the land of Palestine. Now, here's the application for us as Americans, because we all tend to be nationalistic. The Jews were, we Americans are. And that is, if you're going to another culture with the gospel, make sure you leave Americanism at home and take the gospel to them, not Americanism. We are so prone to think, well, they're not singing our hymns in the way we sing them. They must not be worshiping God. They can worship God in their own culture, in a different culture, with their own kind of hymns. Cultural traditions that do not violate Scripture are fine for them to hold on to. We have many cultural traditions in America that we are basically blind to, and we think they're part of the gospel, but they're not. They're just part of American culture. They can dress in their native style as long as they're modest, and they don't have to dress like Americans. So American missionaries need to be careful not to imply that Americanism is the gospel. Thank God they don't have to become Americans to be saved. It's a totally different issue, thankfully. Now, the second part of Peter's statement here is a little more troublesome, and I want to focus on it. He says, in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And at first glance, that seems to contradict what he just said. God is not partial, because it sounds like, well, God is partial. He's partial to the one who fears him and does what is right. And it sounds like it contradicts salvation by grace through faith, that you can somehow be saved if you try to do what's right and if you try to fear God and so on. Now, what does Peter mean? Well, first of all, when you interpret Scripture, look in the context. Look in the context. And I think in the context, in verse 2 and verse 22, we read, Cornelius was a God-fearing man who did many good deeds. Peter, I believe, is playing the evangelist here. Have you ever listened to Billy Graham when he speaks in a different city? I've heard Billy Graham, you know, on TV when he's speaking in a city that, frankly, I wouldn't care to visit in my lifetime. If I had free plane tickets there, I wouldn't go there. And he gets up and he makes it sound like this place is paradise. You know, oh, it is so good to be in your wonderful city. And he goes on and on about that. What is he doing? He is building a bridge to those people and saying, you know, I like something about you. That is where you live and so on, to open them up to the more important message he's going to deliver in a few moments. I think Peter is doing something similar. He's saying everyone knew Cornelius. He's saying here is a God-fearing man. Here is a man who's done many good deeds. God certainly is not so partial as to close out a man like him. Now, look further, though, in the context, down to verse 43, and you will see that that man, even though he was a good man, was not a saved man. He had not received forgiveness of sins. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit had said to Cornelius that Peter will come and speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So Cornelius, clearly in the context, is not a saved man, even though he's a good man. And we need to understand that he still needed to receive forgiveness of sins. And good people do that, have that need. All good people, good in human terms, still need salvation. And Cornelius was in that camp. Now, the whole point of the narrative, then, is to show how Peter brings the good news of Christ to him so he can be saved. You know, I've said in earlier messages also, and this is going now to the broader context of Scripture to interpret this verse. Scripture shows us that whenever there is a man or a woman who seeks God, it is because God is seeking that man or woman, as we sang in that last song. You did not wait for me to call out to you. God seeks us first, and then we respond. And Cornelius had not yet come across the line of salvation, but his fear of God and his good deeds show that God is drawing him now to that point. And before Peter's sermon is through, Cornelius puts his trust in Jesus Christ and he gets saved. Now, God works differently with different people. And if we went around the room and shared testimonies, we would hear this. Some people get saved right out of the cesspool of sin. I mean, they are in sin. They are wallowing in it. They are reveling in it. They have no desire to come to God. And God breaks in with the gospel. And the next day they turn from their sin and they are brand new in Christ. And they walk away from that cruddy life they were in. Some people get saved that way. Other people, God begins to work in their heart and to draw them gradually to Christ. And they begin to have a hunger to know God, the living God, and to have their sins forgiven. And they begin to turn from sin outwardly, at least, and to reform their lives. Maybe they start going to church and so on. And then, finally, someone like Peter comes along, shares the gospel, and they get saved because they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the lesson to be learned from Cornelius for all of you, or if you know someone who needs to be saved. If you need to have your sins forgiven and know God, or someone you know does, the lesson of Cornelius is this. You're more likely to succeed in that if you hang out at church and listen to the sermon being preached and you read your Bible than you are if you hang out at the local bar. What I'm saying is this: God has ordained certain means through which the gospel comes to sinners. And one of those means is the preaching of the word. And another of those means is the reading of the word. And so if you know a person who is not saved, or if you're here and you're not saved, get into the word of God, begin to read the gospels, begin to come to church, hear his word preached. And by seeking in that way, God will do as he did with Cornelius and open your heart to the gospel. You will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. In every case, however, I want you to understand salvation is not by nationality. It is not by good works. It is by faith in Christ alone. The second lesson that is here in Peter's sermon for us is that salvation centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Luke here is just giving us a little brief outline, I think, of Peter's sermon. Many commentators point out that it follows the outline of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with John's baptism, telling of Jesus' ministry of doing good and healing, both in Galilee and Jerusalem. He briefly mentions the crucifixion. He camps more on the resurrection and the witnesses that God had chosen. He emphasizes that the risen Lord had commanded them to preach to all that Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And then he offers the good news that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Several details that I want to point out from the body of Peter's sermon there. First of all, we need to realize that God always takes the initiative in the gospel. And as we sang earlier, he didn't wait for us. And we see that in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And you know, people can come up with all sorts of ways that they try to approach God. Good works, appeasing God in this way, doing penance, trying to reform their lives and everything. And every effort that man makes to please God is going to fall short because of the chasm between man and God. Peter here shows that Christ preached peace. And that implies that before he came, and to those who have not received his peace, there is hostility. There is alienation between man and God. Now, you could go out on the streets of Flagstaff and ask people, do you feel like you're at war with God? And I'll bet most people would say, why, of course not. I'm not at war with God. He's a decent fellow, however they describe him. And I have no problem with him. And probably he doesn't have much of a problem with me, because people pull down the absolute righteousness and holiness of God, and they lift up their own righteousness, and they figure, well, you know, there's not such a great gap between us, and we get along quite well, thank you. And they don't see what the Bible says, and that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they don't see that if they've only broken one of God's holy commandments in word, thought, or deed, they have broken the whole law, because the Bible says the law is like a chain, one broken link and it's gone, or it's like a window, one crack and it's broken. And one sin separates us from God. And comparing themselves, of course, with others, they say, well, I've never molested children, I've never killed anyone, I'm a fairly decent person, and so it'll be fine with me and God. And they lift themselves up, they pull God down. But the Bible teaches that there is hostility between sinners, which is everyone, and God, unless that person comes to the only means of peace, which is Jesus Christ. You'll also notice here that Peter proclaims that Jesus is Lord of all. And he means he's not only Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of the Gentiles as well. And his lordship points to two things. Number one, he is God, because the Lord is God. And number two, he is in authority, because the Lord is the authority, the supreme authority of the universe. And that ties into the end of his sermon, where he says that he has been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Everyone who has ever lived is going to stand trial before Jesus Christ, who will judge every thought and intent of the heart. Further, Peter emphasizes how God has anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. Verse 38. The word anointed comes from the Greek word that we translate Christ. or the Hebrew, is Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And in his humanity, as he depended on the Holy Spirit, Jesus showed us what perfect humanity should live like. In dependence upon God, going about doing good to others, and engaging Satan in conflict. And the way we do that is by sharing the good news of Christ with those who are lost, because Satan hates first and foremost that lost people meet the Savior and get out of Satan's domain of darkness. And so we are to do those same works of Jesus, to go around doing good and sharing the gospel that people will come to Christ. Jesus' death on the cross, Peter mentions, he calls it literally the tree to point up the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the cross was God's means of making peace between hostile man and holy God. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, bore the sins of all who will trust in him. God laid the iniquity of us all on him, as Isaiah says in chapter 53. And because Jesus was God, his death has infinite value. And because Jesus Christ was man, his death applies to sinners, though he himself, of course, was without sin. And so Jesus paid the debt that we deserve when he died on the cross. Now, if Jesus had remained in the grave, his death would have been pointless and useless. But Peter emphasizes, as all through the book of Acts we have seen, that God raised him up on the third day, and that Jesus Christ was his resurrection was substantiated by witnesses whom God had chosen beforehand. God did not reveal the risen Christ to those who had put him on the cross, because God does not reveal himself to scoffers. But God picked the witnesses, these men who had trusted in Jesus, and they ate and drank with him, as Peter says, to emphasize it was not just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical one. And this risen Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge of everyone who's ever lived. And then he concludes again with the good news. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Three applications here from this part of Peter's sermon. First of all, if you're sharing the gospel with others, they need certain information before they can intelligently repent of their sin and believe in Christ. They need to know the facts about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, they need to know who he is and what he came to do. And, you know, there used to be a day in America where you could say almost every American knows that, but that is no longer true. And you may well encounter somebody who is just clueless about who Jesus is and what he did. And you need to start with the basics. Give them a copy of the Gospel of John or the New Testament. Say, read it. Read it. And let's get together and talk once they have the basic information. Because our faith is not to be in just God as we conceive him to be. It's to be in the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, in Jesus Christ. So they need that information. Secondly, when you're sharing Christ with someone, stay focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've noticed probably, if you've ever attempted to share your faith, that people want to run off in all directions. Oh, well, I believe in evolution, they'll say, or I don't believe in the Bible, or what about predestination, or, you know, all kinds of questions that can take you off in a zillion directions. And you need to keep bringing it back to Jesus Christ, because he is the issue in salvation. If he is who he claimed to be, then that's who they need to know about, is Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? How do we receive him by faith? The third thing to note here by way of application is this. We have not adequately proclaimed the gospel to a sinner if we leave out the lordship of Jesus Christ and the solemn fact that judgment is ahead. If we tiptoe around that, we have not proclaimed the gospel, because that is the central thing. This person you're talking to about Christ could be standing before the throne of God tomorrow morning. Life is that uncertain and short. And, you know, Jesus isn't just a way to have a better life. And sometimes we present the gospel that way. You having trouble in your life? Try Jesus. He'll help you to be happy. So a person says, yeah, I'm having a little trouble. I'll try Jesus. And guess what? They have more trials. And life begins to fall apart. And they say, I tried Jesus and he didn't work. And they'll fall away. Well, they haven't tried Jesus at all because they haven't realized the basic fact that they are a sinner and that they are under God's judgment and condemnation and that only Christ can free them. And when they see that, clearly, when the Spirit of God opens that to them, they'll flee to the cross of Christ to say, I need refuge, help. I'm going to perish if I don't trust Christ. So we've got to present the area of His Lordship and of judgment. So the first lesson we saw is that salvation is not based on nationality or on good works. Secondly, salvation centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The third lesson is that salvation then spreads to others through the faithful proclamation of God's appointed witnesses. Now look in your Bible. I'm not making this up. I want you to see it in the text. Verse 39, Peter says, we are witnesses of all the things that He did. He repeats in verse 41 that they are witnesses of His resurrection who were chosen beforehand by God. In verse 42, he mentions that Jesus ordered them to preach to the people and testify about Jesus as the coming judge. And then in verse 43, he mentions the idea of witness again. This time the prophets bear witness concerning Jesus as the one we must believe in to receive forgiveness of sins. And here's the point for us. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what are you? You're a witness. You're a witness. And you may say, well, but I don't know what to say. You're a witness. And you're the only means that God has appointed for the witness to go forth. As we saw last week, He sent the angel to Cornelius, but the angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. Peter was the one who had to come and preach the gospel to Cornelius. And God didn't shout it down at Cornelius. He could have and said, Cornelius, here's the answer. He didn't do that. And He doesn't do that very often today. He can, but His normal means is you and me. We who have received Christ are to go and share the good news to others. The fourth lesson here is that salvation comes to everyone who believes in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus refers to all that He is and to all that He did. Even though Cornelius, as I said, was a very good man, he still needed to hear about Jesus Christ because His goodness would not get him into heaven. And so Peter proclaims Christ to him. Just as he had said in Acts 4:12, he said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That means sometimes you'll hear people say, well, what about sincere, good Muslims? Are they going to be in heaven? The answer of the Bible is not unless they repent of their sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what about good Hindus, good Buddhists? They will not be in heaven unless they believe in the name of Jesus Christ. What about good Americans? We are a Christian country. They will not be in heaven unless they repent of their sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? They're sincere. They will not be in heaven unless they repent of the Jesus they believed in, who is a false Jesus, and believe in the one who is revealed in Scripture, who is both Lord and God, and repent of their sin of unbelief in Him by calling Him a mere creation. So believing in Jesus is believing in the Jesus revealed in Scripture, who clearly is God as well as man. Believing in Him does not refer to just a general vague sort of I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows or something like that. Believing in Jesus means trusting the promise of God that whoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness of sins. It means I believe He is the Lord God who took on human flesh, who gave Himself on the cross as the substitute for sinners. Believing in Jesus also means that I stop believing in myself as my own Savior. I cannot do anything that will merit salvation. So instead of trusting my good works or my good looks or my good anything, I instead say, no, that won't cut it. I can only believe in Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior from sin. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So Peter's sermon shows us that salvation is not by nationality. It is not based on good works. It centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it spreads to others through the faithful proclamation of God's witnesses. And specifically, it comes to everyone who believes in him. Verse 43. The final lesson that I want to share with you this morning is that salvation results in obvious evidence in those who receive it. Peter didn't even get done with his sermon before everyone responded. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 15, as he's recounting it, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." He was just getting cranked up, and the audience responded before he even got to his final conclusion. But there was evidence in their lives, and I'm looking here mainly at verses 44 through 48, four things that we see in their lives. First of all, they received the Holy Spirit. And since the day of Pentecost, the pattern is the Holy Spirit comes on a person at the instant that person believes. Not to have the Spirit is not to have Christ. If you believe in Christ, you receive the Spirit. Now, you may not feel it. You probably won't. It's not an experience. It's something God says. Now, the Bible says if you have received the Spirit through faith, you must begin to walk by means of the Spirit. And as you do that, the deeds of the flesh will diminish and the fruit of the Spirit will increase and there will be evidence in your life. People will say, "You're different." It's through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit whom you receive. A second mark, they spoke in unlearned foreign languages called tongues. Now, the text does not teach here that speaking in tongues is the normative experience of receiving the Spirit. This, I believe, was a unique situation. God gave this gift to the Gentiles because he had given that same gift to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And if the Gentiles had not experienced it, the Jews would have said, "They don't have everything we've got." It's obvious that they didn't have the same experience we had. But here, God gives it to them so that the Jews would receive them on equal footing. As I've said before, this gift of tongues was not ecstatic utterances that were just nonsense. They were praising God here. That means their language could be understood. And God may have supernaturally given the gift of translation, interpretation, to those listening. But to interpret or translate something, there has to be normative correspondence between the thing said and the object or the subject being spoken about. And so I contend everywhere in the New Testament you have the gift of tongues. It is not just people babbling nonsense. It is people speaking foreign languages they have never studied, and other people who have never studied those languages interpreting them so that a speaker, a native speaker, could say that's exactly what was said. That's the miraculous gift of tongues. And it was given at this transition time as a mark of the coming of the Spirit on them. And frankly, by that criteria alone, most of what goes under that banner of tongue speaking today is not the biblical gift. And you can check it out, but I contend that it's always foreign languages. A third mark, they were baptized in water. And water baptism is the outward profession of what God has done inwardly, spiritually, in a person's heart. He cleanses us of sin. And so we go in the water to show outwardly, profess our faith, that we have been cleansed of sin by Jesus Christ. And we are totally identified with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And everyone who believes in Christ as Savior and Lord should profess him as Savior and Lord in the waters of baptism in obedience. If you've never been baptized, then May 6th, we're having a baptism. I encourage you to speak to one of the pastors here before that time. Finally, they desired to know more and to grow in their faith. We read at the end of the chapter, they asked Peter to stay on for a few days. And the implication is he did stay on and began to instruct them in their faith. But if you've met Jesus Christ, you're not content to stay there. You want to know him. You want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it in another place, you want to long for the newborn, as a newborn babe, for the milk of the word that you might grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and every Christian who is born of God will want to grow. At the end of our beginning of the last century, around the turn of the 20th century, there was a Bible teacher by the name of A.C. Gabelein. And one time he was holding evangelistic crusades at a local YMCA. And as you may know, maybe you don't know, the history of the Y, it began as a distinctly Christian organization. It was as evangelistic as Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or those groups are today. It just got off course. But he was speaking at this local Y, and one day the director of the Y showed Gabelein a little card that he was in the habit of handing out. And the card read as follows: "I promise faithfully henceforth to lead a religious and Christian life." And there was a place to sign your name. And the director handed that to him and said, "How do you like that? Isn't that a pretty good way to say it?" And Dr. Gabelein, who was pretty honest, said, "How on earth can a dead man live any kind of a life? What is the use of putting a card like that into the hands of a dead sinner and having him sign it and say, 'I promise faithfully henceforth to lead a religious and Christian life'?" Gabelein said, "You cannot live a life for God until you receive a life from God." Now, that is the gospel. You must receive new life from Jesus Christ. Then you can live a life for Jesus Christ. And salvation does not come to any person through his or her efforts to live the Christian life. And I hope you see, even good religious people need to receive eternal life, the free gift of forgiveness that God offers. And the way you do it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus will either be your judge or he will be your savior. And the difference is, have you believed in him as your savior and Lord? Dear Father, I pray you would take my words this morning, as imperfect as they are, and use them to convey the good news of salvation to any who are lost. I pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning outside of Christ, that they would today believe in Jesus and receive him as Savior and Lord. I pray you would use us as your witnesses in this community, that the name of Jesus Christ and the free salvation he offers would spread, that many hundreds and thousands of people in town here would come to know Jesus Christ as the author and the giver of eternal life. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name.